Okay, we're going to forgo the view today. We're going to pick up in chapter 8, lesson 16, which we've been dealing with, been right in the midst of the writer's discussion of the priesthood of Christ. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this chapter forms sort of a transition between different aspects of the priesthood, and yet it doesn't really leave it. Let's start with reading chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, the main point is what we have been... Let's try that again. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right-hand throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Okay, he starts out in verse 1, making a point, says the main point, and this is not a new point, really. I've been dealing with it some time. But there's an aspect of this that he comes back and reinforces that he's been talking about. And what is that? How would you describe that? Right there. Not a hard question.
Repeat the question.
The spiritual versus physical? Is that what you're asking?
Just take it out of the text. Where is this high priest? On the throne in heaven. And that's not new, is it? In fact, where do we open up in chapter 1? The very first part of chapter 1 pictured Christ on the throne. Now there the picture was more as king. And of course he's been looking at, up to this point in time, and going back into chapter 7, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And he'll continue to deal with that as we go through. Of course, back in chapter 7, focus was on Melchizedek in that order. But he's dealing with, if you like, the frailty of the Levitical priesthood against this priest that these people have and we have. And he's not, does not have the limitations that they have. Rather, he is, as he says, his main point has been this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And so that's where we see this high priest. And so if you are, you know, if you're being, in the lives of these people, you're being bombarded by the priesthood aspect, which would be integral to the overall and all the practices. This writer is trying to continue to point out what a difference it is in this priest versus that priesthood. There's a statement made, this statement about Christ in heaven says he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. Look over in chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's a, maybe subtle, but there's a contrast made. You know, we have a, now Christ is still working, but we have a high priest that is in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. Whereas you have these other priests who are on their feet, work, always busy, never getting anywhere. It's kind of the picture that's been put forth in terms of that contrast. Let me come to this question. He makes a point, your question too, where's the sanctuary and true tabernacle?
Where are you at?
Number two.
Page 41. Page 41.
Sorry.
In heaven.
I don't have those numbers.
Majesty in heaven.
In heaven. And I asked you a question. How does this argue for superiority of the priesthood? Or his priesthood?
It was set up by God.
Well, and it is. I mean, that's true.
Jesus is in the presence of God all the time.
Right, all the time. In heaven, whereas the other priest, and we'll see this more as we start talking about the priesthood of the Day of Atonement aspect, and they're very constrained in terms of their being, quote, in the presence of God. Okay? There's a statement in 2 also, I just draw your attention to it. It says he's a minister in the sanctuary. Now look back at Exodus 28. This would not be an idea foreign to these people at all. We see the word minister and we think, what? You don't say preacher. What's minister mean?
Service. Ministers to the people.
Yeah. And they're servants, right? And what in Exodus 28:1 was he set the priesthood up, God did. Says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. The ministering, obviously, in view here, and can always be used interchangeably, is the priestly ministry. That's what he has in view. Keep thinking about something else I'm going to cover later, but we'll cover that later instead of now. It says something also in verse 3. Why must Jesus have something to offer?
The role of the priest.
Mm-hmm. It's not new. We saw this over in chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, this is almost a repeat of that. And so this is the function of the high priest. And here, he doesn't say what the something, and he makes this term something to offer. He doesn't tell us what the something is, but he did, didn't he, in 7.7, I think it is. He's already introduced it, and he'll elaborate on that a lot when we get into chapter 9, middle of chapter 9 and beyond, in terms of the sacrifice of Christ, something that he had to offer. Okay? Anything about that little section? Comments? Okay? Verse 4. In fact, I want to read verse 4 and then we're going to read in verse 6 and we'll come back to 5. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. 4 and 6 are his main thought. And then in between that, of course, he describes something about the service of the priests who are located on earth. That's what verse 5 is all about. So backing up, said, offer gifts according, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, last half of verse 4. Verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So again, he's just continually, Rod and I are having this conversation, had a conversation, I think it was Sunday, about redundancy. And Hebrews is redundant. I think Rod pointed out, it is redundant. He keeps coming back to some of the same themes over and over and over again as he tries to drive home the idea of this priesthood of Christ being superior. As you look at 4 through 6, we've seen he makes this point on 4, verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. bad question.
Chapter 7.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good answer, bad question.
Good enough, I knew what you were going for.
You argued about out of the silence of the scripture relative to the tribe of the priesthood, didn't he? The absence of Judah being in the tribe, of the priest being in the tribe of Judah. Here he's making a different argument about the situation, and that is, if Christ were still on the earth, Christ wouldn't be a priest. It's just pure and simple. Because there are already priests on the earth serving. And so he could not be under that system of priest on the earth. And in fact, he's not. As he goes on, or as he said, he goes on to build on. Verse 5, it's kind of interesting, his argument, and we'll see this pattern come up in different ways, but his argument about the priest, he takes and goes back to Moses and the building of the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle that Moses built, according to the verse? Or what was Moses told to do relative to the tabernacle?
He built according to the pattern.
Yeah, built it according to the pattern. And he uses that to then show how, make the statement really, that the priest in the verse who offered gifts were also following a pattern. That was a pattern that as he described it, a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And so that both of those were things that were set up in recognition of what God could look forward. God knew what the plan was. God knew what the situation was. God knew what the facts were going to be. He's relative to the priesthood of Christ. And so here it is. He had Moses build this tabernacle, according to heaven, and likewise the priest would be offering gifts that would be a shadow of what was to come.
Okay.
Yeah.
Going back to verse 4.
Yeah.
It says that if he were on the earth, he cannot be a priest at all. It says offer gifts according to the law. But at the time of the writing, the Testament laws, he got away with it. So, it's kind of funny how he's using his logic. He's going back, trying to address these Judaizing influences about the law, even though it's no longer in effect. A transition to kind of get us to think about what Christ has done. So it's kind of funny, because you look at this at the time he wrote it and the time he's addressing it, it's gone away. It's not in effect. But he's using that argument kind of going back, I guess, before the law was in effect. So it's kind of interesting how the...
Right. And I wonder about this. His point, if I can parse the words a little bit, he says there are those who offer the gifts, according to the law. They may, whether or not the law, there's two ways of looking at this. One is that he's looking back, and it's a, I'm sure it's a figure of speech for this, but I just didn't bother to look it up. He's looking back to a period of time when this was the situation, and in fact, if Christ were on the earth, he couldn't be a priest. The other way of looking at it, potentially, is they continue to go through the motions as the law stated, but it, as you say, the law is gone. That's a fact. There's no escaping that at the time of this writing. So the law no longer is enforced. So I don't know which of those. I wrestle with that, but it's one or the other. Or third, you got a better idea. But it's a good, his argument is still valid either way, whichever way you take it. Okay? He calls...
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
If it's not going back, then verse 5 to me wouldn't make sense, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The copy and the shadow is not there anymore. The heavenly things are in place. So, it has to be talking about, it's not like present participle, present.
Maybe yeah. Going, maybe just be reflecting back on the past situation. Mm-hmm. Sylvia Valley, even they're offering gifts according to the law, that action would still be a copy and shadow. I mean, it's set, the way it's set up to function would still be a copy and shadow. Right? And y'all can't be dogmatic about one way or the other. I think y'all see, I think the point's there either way. He says in 6, he obtained a more excellent ministry, and as such is a mediator of a better covenant. What is a mediator? Your word of the day. When we think of mediator, what do we think of?
Go between.
Somebody that's between. Generally, somebody that is between two parties to bring about some kind of agreement. And in fact, sometimes they're the ones that guarantee the carrying out of the agreement, depending on the situation. Now, Moses, and of course, he talked about Moses in verse 5, Moses was a mediator, was he not? Galatians 3:19 calls him that. Mediator between God and the people under the old covenant. Of course, here's Jesus. He's being called a mediator in the new covenant. But is that the comparison that's being made? Is that the comparison in view?
No, it's actually the high priest.
Yeah, it's the high priest is the one that's in view. Don't get tangled up with Moses being in here. Moses is brought in because of this illustration you want to make about the pattern. And so what you're really talking about is Christ is a mediator between man and God as high priest. He'd be called that in Hebrew. He is called that in Hebrews. He's called that in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy as well. He is a mediator of a new covenant. Moses, and the high priest, has been mediators under the old covenant. He's mediator under the new covenant, of course. And as he goes on and develops this whole issue about Christ and his being priesthood in further chapters, we're going to see that the service that he carries out is in this more perfect tabernacle. It's a better sacrifice. We've already seen that introduced. And ultimately, with greater results. And all that's going to come out in chapter 9. All those points come out in chapter 9 when we get there. Aren't you just anxious to get to chapter 9? Why is the new covenant called a better covenant? Built on better promises. The promises it's built on, interestingly enough, are in this section. What promises? What verse would you go to in this section to show that?
I would go to verse 12. I would be immersed in their iniquities and I remember their sins no more.
Verse 12 is the promise indeed. And so, of course, the promise, there are different ways of stating promise, more than one promise. That's a good way of stating the promise. The promises are if you look over 9:15, it's kind of sort of a summation, if you like, verse where he goes back and captures back both the old, those under the old covenant, and those under the new covenant. In 9:15, when he talks about the mediator of the new covenant in that context, how he has death redeemed those who lived under both the old and the new. So it's indeed built on much better promises. Another promise that goes right hand in hand with that, you might think of it as a promise, but that is the promise to forgive sins, as opposed to, in fact, I guess he calls it at one point to be able to have just lost my thought again. Verse 10. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Get back to my thought. It says in verse 1, for the law, since there's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. So there's a promise to you and me that we can be forgiven of our sins and have this kind of what he the writer describes, no longer have a consciousness of sin. That is, be not just simply be forgiven, but be no longer have the sense of guilt that went along with the sins. So better promises. We'd already seen better promises if you go back to chapter 4 when he was talking about the rest. I mean, there was a rest still awaited for people. I say better promises. There's still a promise out to the people of God that there was a rest available to them. Of course, that also pointed to the forgiveness and ultimately heaven. Anything else on that section before we get into this next reading? Or any other comments anybody wants to make for that matter? Okay.
What question are we on?
Yeah.
What question are we on?
Oh, we're on 9. You got a question on 8, 6, 7, 6? Okay. Question 9. Let's read verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Where is this quote from?
Jeremiah 31:31
and through, I think, 34. What's the situation?
Judah and its future, whether they're going to listen to the prophet versus... Are you talking about the greater context of Jeremiah?
In this general area. And what was about ready to happen?
Taken into captivity.
What would happen? They would be taken into captivity. Of course, Jeremiah was continuing to try to call them to repent, but the judgment had been made, and that they were about to be taken into captivity, or would soon be taken into captivity. And here's the promise that was being made about this new covenant at that time. Okay, why did God bring along a second covenant? It was broken. The first one was broken? The first one was no good. God failed.
No, man failed. It was not perfect.
It wasn't a perfect covenant. Wasn't a good covenant?
It had flaws.
It had flaws?
It was good during the time.
Was it good during the time?
Yeah. Man
couldn't do the whole law. Okay, that was man's problem.
It couldn't forgive sins.
All those things, it was never, you got to think about what it was designed to do.
It was to lead us to Christ.
This is designed for the Jews. It was not designed to bring about forgiveness of sin, was it?
No, actually.
It was not its design.
It was a tutor to lead us to Christ,
yeah.
Actually.
Look over in Galatians 3. Let's start in verse 19. We've actually read this verse on occasion at some point in time. It says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, so the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then therefore contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if the law had been given which was able to impart life, the righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture shut up everyone under sin, because the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which later be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Why was the law added? Verse 19?
Because of sin.
Because of transgression. Why was its purpose? That's one purpose. Verse 22, what was its purpose? That's correct. Verse 22.
Right?
You probably have it. Yeah, I'm trying to read the Hebrews. Won't work. 22. What's it done?
Shut up everyone in the room.
Making that. Maybe this is my liking, not yours. It's convicted men of sin. Shut them up under sin. They've sinned, and they've been convicted.
Because they couldn't
shut up. It's like, you know, put them behind bars, kind of shut up. They have no recourse, basically. So, shut them up under sin. Convict men of sin. That was one purpose of it.
Because they couldn't keep it perfectly? Is that it?
Well, they couldn't keep it perfectly. But remember, it's axiomatics. The law, what is the law? The law defines sin. You can't keep, one man kept it perfectly, it's keepable. Jesus proved that. It is keepable. The people do sin. Look at Romans, I'm trying not to run around too much on this. Look at Romans 7.
What chapter?
7. Romans 7. And we're in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity for the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, and apart from the law, sin is dead. The law described what was sin, didn't it? Sin is a transgression. Transgression of what? Transgression of law. By definition, the law could not provide forgiveness of sin. It's axiomatic. It couldn't be done. And the fact you can't keep the law perfectly, man can't, then we all sin. And Jesus was the exception to that statement. So the law wasn't the purpose of the law was not to forgive sins. He couldn't do it. And he says, he really explains, and I think somebody made this point, explained the real problem, not with the law, but with the impact of the law, and that is the people of the covenant. People could not, he did not keep it. Same problem we've got. We can't keep God's law by being in Christ. Same reason they did in Christ. Okay? So, I don't know if that helps. Let me back up. Does it help or hurt or hinder? Questions? Clarification? I see a bunch of heads down. And
I'm trying to think about the
question.
From the perspective of the Jews living, the Jew living in the law, would the Jew have understood that? Because the New Testament talks about the mystery. I mean, there's obviously a lot of detail that wasn't provided, but then there was also promise of the Messiah. I just wonder if the Jew would understand that sins were rolled forward versus...
Well, you got...
Today's offering is for today's sin. Tomorrow's offering is for tomorrow's sin.
Let me strike out on it. Dangerous territory, I suppose. Could man's sin be forgiven under the old law?
Yes.
Yeah. It could be. And I'm not sure how this, I think there's a key in 9:15, but sins could be. I mean, God said he forgave David, didn't he? It was sin. I'm going to punish him. He wasn't going to, the punishment of the law would have been death for David. And God made the point he forgave him. So, you know, it's, I think Steve describes it this way, in quite a good way as any. Forgiveness is in the mind of God. You know, whether you're forgiven or not. But when it comes to the covenant of God, the old law, and whether people were forgiven or whether they understood the idea of the sacrifice. I was looking at the word atonement. And atonement carries with it, I think, this is going to limit it too much, carries the idea with it of making amends in terms of the Jewish system. As they made their sacrifices, what they were doing was making amends to God. It really didn't have to do with being forgiven of anything, in a sense of being able to forget, not forget, but feel free from the burden of those sins. It was to, I mean, the term roll forward, I don't know what that, I've used that in the past, and I think about it, I'm not sure what it even means. But they weren't, you know, you'd say they were not forgiven. The sacrifices, the blood of animals did not bring about forgiveness. Okay? It couldn't do it. So that system was kept in front of the people of Israel, their failure. And it, as he said in Galatians, it was there to bring about, ultimately, their recognition of the Messiah. And he would provide that through his perfect sacrifice for that day. Now, how were people under the old law? And people under the old law are in heaven. There's no two ways about that. We've seen it in Moses. We've seen, Moses. That's true of Moses and Elijah, right? So here are two people that have been forgiven. I'll suggest to you in 9:15, I can't explain all the details about that, but by Christ's blood, that brought about forgiveness of those who sinned under the old law. Now, there's a term that you'll love, proleptic, prolepsis. And if you talk about the pre-colonial United States, is there such a thing?
No.
Literally, there's not such a thing. That's prolepsis. That's talking about something that as if it exists before it does. In other words, time prior to the colonial days or pre-colonial days, either one. You talk about the United States, but there wasn't a United States. Well, when you talk about it, perhaps, and I just throw this out, perhaps, when God makes this promise about forgiving sins, for those who are under the old law, it would still take Christ, their sins were going to be forgiven, their sins were forgiven. But the way that was being described, or what would be necessary for that, would be Christ's sacrifice. That's point 9:15. All directions. Of course, it's still conditional, but all directions. And the number one condition is?
Faith.
Pure and simple.
So then to your question a moment ago, when you said, could someone be forgiven in the old law? You would make that conditional on 9:15.
I'd say if Christ never had come, I don't know how, God would have had a different system. Ephesians 3:8, I think it is, 8 following. God had a plan before the foundations of the world. We've just seen it. We had the benefit of living in the time we've seen it play out. Sorry?
Ephesians
1. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm on a different subject then. Now you got my curiosity. Oh, yeah. Well, I was talking about the ministry. You're right. Of course you're right. Okay. Yeah, he's talking about the dealing of the mystery in 3:8. Okay. If I confused you enough on that, there's a lot more about that I don't know than I know. I'll just tell you that right now. All right. Somebody likes to keep up with questions. Question number 14. If you look at Jeremiah's prophecy, I said, look at these three verses, and where do you, how would you summarize them? Each of them.
Verse 10, I will be their God and help my people.
Okay, anybody got anything else? That's true.
Put on their heart, in their minds, and write them on their hearts. And instead of, it's not in there, but instead of written on tablets of stone, the law's going to be on the hearts.
So there's really more than one way you can answer the question, obviously. I want to come back on keep on going. How about verse 11?
All shall know God.
All shall know God. How about number 12, verse 12?
God will be merciful.
Okay, and?
Forgive
us. Forgive us. I think with this group, this will not be difficult. We all know this. If you were a Jew, if you were born to Jewish parents, therefore you were a Jew, for you to know the law, what was it going to take?
Be taught.
And in this covenant, what's 11 say? Under this covenant?
None of them shall teach his neighbor.
Hey, all this talk about talking to other people, you just forget about, right?
Those aren't citizens.
So here it is, your contrast made for the new covenant. You and I are members of the new covenant. You have to know something to even become part of this new covenant, don't you? And so you don't have to be, it's not one of lineage, it's not one of being born into it and then being taught what it's all about. It's the other way around. It's being taught what it's all about and then being born into it. I don't know if you get much clearer about the differentiation between the two in that sense. He said in question 15, he makes the statement that verse 13 here, he says, when they say a new covenant is made the first obsolete, well, there is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to disappear. When he said, and that really just answers the question, when he said he made a new covenant, what happened to the old? Okay, now you're Jeremiah. You're preaching to the people of the time.
Yeah.
And so, from that point forward, does that mean that it was no, it's been replaced?
It's in the mind.
Jeremiah. Well, I don't know what it had to do with Jeremiah. He did retire. Let's just kind of say there's a new covenant. Well, by its very statement that says that the old, there's something old, no longer of use. Now, I mentioned this, the idea of proleptic from Jeremiah's viewpoint, from God's viewpoint. God had God had a plan in mind, a new covenant. And as soon as he introduced that, then the old covenant was obsolete. It was going to disappear. That would take several hundred years for that to actually happen, literally, for it to be gone. But it would be gone forevermore when Christ came, and you can argue that when Jerusalem was destroyed. So when he talks about it being obsolete, just the fact that you have something new show up on the scene versus the old puts in play, God was going to make a change. And the change was going to come. What they were living under then was about to disappear. And about in the minds of in God's eye, of course, going to take time for it to literally carry out his plan. But it was no longer of value. And so you're living in 60 or 65 AD. And you're living under this old, obsolete, useless, or you're practicing. I didn't say living, you're practicing under it. And that is the way God had planned it. So what you're seeing is nothing different than what God intended. So if you think that what you're doing as a Jew has value, God's already said it does. He said that 600 years earlier. 700 years earlier, to Jeremiah, or via Jeremiah, okay? Comment? Question?
I think the Jews didn't treat it like it was obsolete. They kept on...
Well, a
long time.
The point is, well, they followed, of course, the day after Jeremiah made this, was it obsolete? I mean, was it of no use? Was it not to be practiced? The law remained in effect to the wind.
Christ nailed to the cross.
That's all they know for hundreds of years. Yeah. So I'm sure that was.
Yeah, but after Christ came, they carried on, didn't they? I mean, a group of them carried on.
It took them a while.
Took them 70 years. 40 years.
They were in captivity, and then some of them went back to the land. It took them a long time to get the temple rebuilt, to get Ezra. It goes all the way down to Ezra before even the Book of the Law is found and read, and they reinstate some of that, because the priests had to get rid of their foreign wives and all that. I mean, it hadn't been practiced like it should in a long, long time. That's why they went into captivity.
So, Wally, you've heard the comment that this last statement in verse 13 has to do with a fading away of the Jewish civil law, that sort of thing. And your point is that whatever is being referenced here has to go back to the passage in Jeremiah.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, I think it's it. Sorry, go ahead.
Well, the only question is, does the last statement in verse 13 have to be referenced to the passage before, or could that be a new, almost an independent thought?
I'm sorry.
Could you almost disconnect the first part of 13 from the latter part?
You made the first obsolete?
Yeah.
Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, raised, I think it's just a statement of fact. He made it obsolete. Whatever is obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. He's just making a statement of fact. That's the way I read that. So it's very related to the first half of the verse. God made a covenant, new covenant, old covenant is obsolete. What's obsolete is ready to disappear. And what has God said to the people of Israel in Jeremiah?
There's going to be a new covenant.
Yeah. I mean, it seems simple to us, but there's going to be a new covenant. Okay. All right, chapter 9. So they ring the bell. Any second now. Okay, now even the first covenant, I'm not going to slow down for that. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared in the outer room, which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread and everything.
Good try.
Can't read fast. We'll pick up. That'll be up. We're getting 17 then. On next Wednesday. after nothing on Sunday. No class.